Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 tonight. We were in Acts chapter 1 on Sunday. Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. We talked about the betrayal of Judas as we found it recorded in Acts chapter 1 this past Sunday. Tonight we're going to see another kind of betrayal that is found in Acts chapter 7. The entire chapter is basically the story of the stoning of Stephen, who, of course, as you know, was the first Christian martyr of the church. Most of the chapter is Stephen's sermon to the men of Israel, and then the last part of the chapter is the anger and hatred that the men of Israel had against him after the sermon he preached to them, and the result, of course, was they stoned him. So I'm not going to read it verse by verse. I want to pick out some of the highlights. First of all, he starts with Abraham, and he traces their history, the Jewish history, from Abraham up to the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and resurrection. So that's basically what his sermon is. He's basically recounting their history. He's telling them what happened in their nation to their forebears, etc. And starting with Abraham, verse 9. Let me just pick out this verse as an introduction here. Well, verse 8, and he gave him a covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph unto Egypt. Again, he's just going through their history, and he's recounting the story of Joseph. Sold Joseph into Egypt. But the last phrase in that verse, but God was with him. I just want to point to that and remind you that even whenever really, really bad things happen to us that God allows to happen, if we are his people and we are serving him, living for him, etc., God is with us, even in the worst of times. And that's easy to say when we're not going through a bad time. But when we're going through a really, really, and I don't mean just a bad hair day. I mean a really bad day. I mean, this was a bad day for Joseph. Think about it. His brothers, envious, jealous of him, sees an opportunity to sell him into slavery. You know the story, how they threw him in a well. They even contemplated killing him. The older brother intervened for his life. So they didn't kill him. There just happened to be some traders on the way to Egypt. They sold Joseph to them. They took him to Egypt as a slave. That's not a good day. I mean, that's pretty rough. That's, you know, that's about as bad as it gets. Your own brothers sell you into bondage and slavery, and you are taken away from your family, your homeland, taken away from your country. You go into a foreign power and there become a slave to that power. We know what God did with Joseph later and how God elevated him to becoming the second in power in the entire nation, and how God used Joseph's position and influence to literally save his father and his brothers, virtually the nation of Israel. It was in a infancy at that point, from total destruction. So God used it. But the point I just want to throw out to you here this afternoon is God was with him. I don't know if Joseph felt like God was with him that day. I would venture to say that as a human being, and these were all human beings just like we are, how would we feel if that happened to us? You know, we would probably be questioning whether or not God was with us. God, where are you? Why did you let this happen to me? Come on, don't look at me that way. That's right, isn't it? That's what we would be thinking. How could this happen? Where are you? How could you let this happen to me? But it says God was with him. And not only was he sold, and God blessed him, he became a trusted servant in the house of a mighty man, an officer in the court of Egypt. And then he's lied about his wife, the wife of this wealthy officer in Egypt, tried to seduce Joseph, and he would not submit to her advances. She then, I guess because she was spurned or whatever, she lied about him and accused him of trying to rape her, for which he was jailed. I think there's some questions there about how much the husband actually believed his wife at that point. I would kind of tend to think that he maybe doubted her honesty, or he probably would have had Joseph killed. But anyway, he put him in prison, and now he's in prison for 2 years. And all we're told is that he was in prison, until we get to the part about the dreams and the Pharaoh bringing him out of prison, and he interprets the dreams and etc. 2 years. So, I mean, this was an extended trial for Joseph. This was not just a bad day. This was not just, you know, a hiccup. This was a severely burdensome, traumatic event in the life of Joseph. It just wouldn't get much worse than that for anybody. The only thing that would be worse would be death. And even that wouldn't be worse, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. Amen? And so whenever the Christian dies, he goes to heaven. So, I mean, this was a very, very, very difficult, not just day, but a period of years in the life of Joseph. But it says God was with him. God was with him. So, folks, I know that, depending on what you are and what you're doing right now, we're standing here, you're sitting here, and we're in our day-to-day activity, et cetera. Maybe you think you've had a bad week this week. Maybe you think you've had a good week. I don't know what kind of week you've had, but none of us have had a week like Joseph had that week. And God was with him. Okay? Are you getting this? So remember that when that extraordinary trial comes upon you. When that inexplicable, unexplainable, horrific trial comes upon you. Remember, God is with you. It's important to remember that. It's important to remember that. So I just pull that out. Now, when he comes to Moses, and I kind of want to pick up the story with Moses, verse 20, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair or beautiful as a baby. we know that was the case because when Pharaoh's daughter found him floating in that little basket that was kind of a little mini boat that she put him in the bulrushes, and she looked at him, and the Bible said he was very fair, very beautiful as a baby. And of course, the daughter just immediately, her heart went out to this little Hebrew baby. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned or schooled or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And I want, we could go on at quite a length here to talk about this part of Moses' life. Moses was, of course, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which means that he was in the royal family. He had the best of schooling, the best of education, the best of learning that Egypt could give him. Egypt, of course, was the world empire at the time. It was the, far and away, there was no competitor to the power and the empire of Egypt at that time. It was the mightiest power in the world. So they had the very best of everything that was afforded to them. He was not only schooled in scholastic intellectual training, but he was also schooled in war. He was a warrior. He was no doubt an officer in the army, high ranking, if not maybe the commanding general of the entire army. That's very possible. He was a unbelievable man, gifted, good-looking, strong, skilled, intellectual, physically powerful, a warrior's war. I mean, Moses had it all, literally. There was never a man that was afforded more gifts and opportunities than Moses was. He had the best of everything. He was given by God natural abilities and gifts and strength and power. He was given looks and brains. He was skilled in the art of war. He was educated in the sciences and math and everything that could be afforded to him. This was Moses' background. This was his experience when he was 40 years old and he walked out among the Hebrews, and the events that Stephen is going to recount takes place. It's very important that we understand a little bit about the background of Moses and who he was and what he was and what he had and everything that goes into this story. And so, Stephen is just skimming through the history of Israel. And when he was full 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Remember that his mom, his Hebrew mother, was hired by Pharaoh's daughter to be Moses' nanny. So she got to rear her son. You know the backstory, right? I mean, they were killing all of the Hebrew babies, and that's why she put him in the boat and hopefully, you know, prayed to God that he would miraculously take care of the little boy. She couldn't have him anymore. He was getting too big. He was making too much noise. Little guys tend to do that when they get a little bit older. They start making a lot of noise, and she couldn't keep him quiet. She couldn't hide him. He was under a death sentence. The sentence of death was upon all the Hebrew male babies. So that's why she did what she did. Pharaoh's daughter comes along and saves him, raises her as her own, but then hires her mother, his mother, I mean, to be his nanny, to actually raise him. So his mama taught him everything he needed to know about his history, his people. He got all of the education from the schools of Egypt, but he got his spiritual education, his moral training, from his mother, who would have taught him about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, who would have taught him about Jehovah God and the relationship that God had with his people. She taught him all that. She taught him that he was not an Egyptian, that was not his heritage, that his heritage was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was a Hebrew, that he was God's son, God's child. And she taught him all of that. You know, I got to tell you, motherhood, Christian motherhood especially, is still the greatest profession in the world. Amen. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing has more influence on a person than a godly Christian mother who will take time to teach their children, train them, give them the spiritual instruction that they need. So even though he was being schooled in the educational establishments of Egypt, and even though he was being trained by the men of Egypt in the art of war and science and so forth, he went home every day and mama taught him who he was and who God was and who his people were. So now he's 40 years of age. And he says it was in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew them as his brethren. His mama had taught him that. His heart is now yearning to go see them and to learn more of them and so forth and so on. And so he goes out on this day. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, this is where, and I've said this before, but I want to say it again, and I'll say it every time I come across this passage, because to me it is so frustrating that so many preachers, Bible teachers, TV evangelists, radio preachers, can get this story so wrong. And you know, there's one of the commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I don't think these preachers are intending to bear false witness, but because of their poor theology and their poor understanding of Scripture, that's exactly what they are doing. They are bearing false witness against Moses. I mean, surely God understands their hearts if indeed they're not trying to do that. But there's no question that that's exactly what they're doing. They're bearing false witness against Moses. Because what they say is, they go back to the story in Exodus, they say, well, Moses killed this Egyptian, Moses committed murder. Are you all awake tonight? Okay. Thank you. Thomas is awake. Anybody else awake?
Yes.
All right. Looks are deceiving, aren't they? All right. So, he saw the Egyptian taskmaster beating, the inference is to death, this Hebrew slave. Moses defended the life of this Hebrew and in the process killed the Egyptian taskmaster. I could not tell you how many times I have heard preachers say that when Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster, he committed murder. Ladies and gentlemen, that is bearing false witness against Moses. The New Testament is absolutely clear that he did not commit murder. These preachers will then go ahead and say, Well, then later on he had to flee. Then 40 years later, God appeared to him. And then he was forgiven and all that kind of thing. And so he lived as a murderer for 40 years in the wilderness. Is until he had the burning bush experience. Then the Lord saved him and gave him a new life. And that's the way they present it. And it's just not true. Look at how it's said here. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he murdered the Egyptian. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. This was justifiable self-defense. The scripture is replete with the instruction and the example of the rightness of self-defense and the duty of self-defense. That's why we have the book that Tim and I wrote on, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. The idea, the concept is a scriptural duty of self-defense. There's nothing in this passage here, as Stephen recounts the story, suggesting any kind of judgment upon Moses by God because of what he did. The Bible is very honest and very fair in the way it presents the good and the bad of his people. I don't have to really go into a whole lot of detail there. Right? How many examples do we have in the Bible where God honestly tells us about the wrongdoing of his choice servants? But he doesn't spare them because they were choice servants. He acknowledges what they did was wrong when they did wrong. And the Bible is replete with examples. Here, if the Holy Spirit would have found any wrong in what Moses had done, as Stephen is inspired of the Holy Ghost to say what he's saying here, he would have indicated that there would have been something wrong. They would have indicated that this was something that was not right in the sight of God. There's none of that. Instead, he makes it very clear what Moses was doing. He was defending the life of an innocent man. He was avenging him that was oppressed in what he did. And not only that, verse 25, for he Moses supposed or assumed his brethren, the Hebrew brethren, would have understood how that God by his Moses' hand would deliver them. Moses had the call of God in his heart to deliver his brethren from bondage right here when he defended that Hebrew slave. Now think, you just have to think about this. Put yourself in this situation. If you are an enslaved Hebrew, you've been in bondage all of your life. Your parents were in bondage. Your life is as nothing. You are, if you're a man, you are worked to death. And when you're no longer able to work, then you die. And one day, out of nowhere, comes Moses. Straight from Pharaoh's royal family. Maybe the commanding officer of the army of Egypt. Think about what he would have looked like as he walked through the Hebrew men in their labor and toil. Think how he would have looked. his demeanor, his brute strength, his dashing good looks. They recognize who this is. This is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is maybe next to the Pharaoh himself, the mightiest man in Egypt. I mean, just try to envision what you would have thought if you were a Hebrew enslaved to the Egyptians and you see Moses walking through your midst. This is not an ordinary day. This is not an ordinary event. This is not an ordinary man. And what does this man do? He sees a taskmaster in the process of beating this Hebrew to death. He steps in. He defends the life of the Hebrew. In the process, he takes the life of the Egyptian. Are you starting to get a little bit what I'm trying to... He supposed his brethren, the men of Israel, would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. What have these Hebrews been doing all of their lives? Who said it? Say it again. Crying out for deliverance. For their whole lives, they've been crying out to God for deliverance. Moses comes along. He takes the life of this Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew. He thought the men would have been smart enough to figure out this is our deliverer. We should rally around him now. If the men of Israel would have come to Moses' side at that moment, if they would have had the wisdom and the understanding to say, wait a minute, this man is risking his life. This man is willing to defend us to the death. This man is here to deliver us. If they would have understood that, if they would have rallied, the call could have gone out. They could have rallied around Moses at that point. I'm convinced if they had done that, God would have given Moses the victory then, and they would have spared themselves 40 years of additional slavery. How many of them died in that 40 years? Moses, what more does he have to do? He thought that they would understand that God, by his hand, would deliver them. Moses understood it. Moses was prepared to do what he had to do to take the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. This was the moment in time. This was the moment in history. And the men of Israel understood not. Verse 25. They understood not. How much spiritual bondage and servitude, how much pain and suffering have we as Christian men in this country inflicted upon ourselves and upon our families because we don't have the understanding to do and to act when it needs to be done? How much suffering and pain and sorrow have we already experienced? because the men didn't have the understanding to know when to do and how to do it and when to act and how to act. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. The men of Israel didn't get it. And the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove, a couple of Hebrews fighting amongst themselves. These fellows were probably Jewish Baptists. And would have set them at one. In other words, he would have reunited them and made peace between them, whatever their conflict was, saying, "Sirs, we are brethren, or ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another?" Boy, that's a great question that we should, you know, talk about scripture verses that some of these churches have on their walls and their buildings and so forth. That'd be a good scripture to have on a church auditorium in 2017. "We are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another?" Great question. How dare you treat your Christian brethren wrongly? How dare you do that? Your brethren. Verse 27, "But he that did his neighbor wrong," the guy that was in the fault, "thrust him," Moses, "away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Moses was trying to deliver them. He was trying to unite them. He was trying to help them. And the people that he tried to help, "Who do you think you are?" "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he knew that the men of Israel were not going to follow him. Not only did he know that they were not going to follow him, he knew that they were going to testify against him in Egyptian courts. Moses took the life of an Egyptian officer. And even though he was in the royal family, that could have been a major mistake as far as the courts of Egypt were concerned, or the throne of Egypt was concerned. He risked his life to save that Hebrew. He was risking his life to try to unite them. He was risking his life to try to help them and deliver them. And now he knew that the men were not only were they not going to rally around him and follow him, but he knew that they, if the opportunity arose, they would testify against him. Talk about what Judas did to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that we talked about last Sunday. What many Christians do every day of the year in betraying their fellow Christians, and the only crime that, or there might be a crime as far as the laws of men are concerned, but the only crime that they're doing is trying to do right by God and by the people of God. And for that, many Christians will testify against them and bring judgment, of the judgment of man, against them. My experience in over 40 years of pastoring in locations from one end of the country to the other, is that the greatest opposition to the work of God and to the men of God who are doing the work of God comes from within the family of God. It comes from within the church. That's where most of it comes from. I've had far more problems dealing with professing Christians than I have people that are outside the faith. Far more. So when that happened, verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So he had to flee. You know the story, he goes to Midian, he marries, he has two sons, he's there for 40 years, and then God appears to him in the burning bush and sends him back. And so you can kind of understand a little bit, if you can think about it in this context, a little bit of Moses' hesitation to want to go back. The Lord tells him to go back. God had put it in his heart to deliver him, and God hadn't changed his mind. Just because the men were not willing to follow him at that point 40 years earlier didn't mean that God changed his mind. He still wanted Moses to be the deliverer. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The stubbornness and rebellion of the men of Israel notwithstanding. So you can understand why God says, I want you to go back and deliver my people from Egyptian bondage. You can understand why Moses, he wasn't excited about going. And God had to work him through all of his objections and convincing that he's going to be with him, that God would be with him, and that God would not lead him to the mercy of these stubborn, rebellious Israelites. He wasn't worried about the Egyptians as much as he was the men of Israel. So God convinced him that he was going to protect him, that God was going to bless him, and that God was going to convince the men that Moses was their deliverer. And of course that involved all the plagues, but that's whenever God, you know, had the rod and then turned into a snake. And, you know, God did all these things to convince Moses that he was going to convince the men of Israel to follow him. There would be no mistake about it. And that's what all those plagues were and so forth, which, you know, really when you start thinking about it, the plagues against Egypt and Pharaoh and all those things was as much or more for the Israelites' sake as it was for the Egyptians' sake. I mean, yeah, he had to do that to the Egyptians. They didn't want to lose their slave labor. You know, they didn't want to lose the profits that they were making from the Hebrew servitude. Sure, they had a vested interest in not letting the children of Israel go. So, yeah, there was some, definitely some work that had to be done to convince Pharaoh. But even more than that, to convince the men of Israel, hey, guys, do you really want to get out of this bondage you're in? I mean, you know, you've been praying for deliverance for how many years, right? He's here again. Do you really want out? So the plagues were as much a testimony for the men of Israel as they were for the men of Egypt. So again, to give you a little backdrop to understand a little bit about all of that, and all of that comes from this part of it, from this part of it, when Moses tried to deliver them and the men would not let him. So I wanted to highlight that. Real quickly, skip down to verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, if you have a translation that you are reading from right now, and if those last few words of the verse are not there, let me go over them again. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. If you're not reading that, there's a garbage can after the service on your way out. Put your book in that garbage can and then go out tomorrow and buy a real Bible. Because that's critically important. That the omission of that statement is critical to the prophecy of Moses relative to Jesus. What was the prophecy? A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. How will you know he is the Messiah? He will be a miracle worker like me, Moses. That's how you can identify him. Jesus came to the Jews as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses, a miracle worker, to convince the people of Israel that he was the Messiah as prophesied by Moses. And Stephen is recounting this to the men of Israel in this message. Like unto me. You remember in that one particular case after Jesus had done some miracles, somebody said, well, he's not the Messiah. And the other fellow said, well, tell me, if he's not the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Duh. I don't think so. This is the Messiah. That's how you can know that he was, that is, to the Jews. He was a miracle worker like Moses. He came unto his own, came unto the Jews as a miracle worker. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a miracle. They require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. Jesus gave them the fulfillment of their sign, the miracles that he gave. So that is a tremendously important part of this passage. And if your Bible doesn't have that in there, you don't have a Bible. You don't have a version. You have a perversion of the scriptures. Okay, so look and see if your Bible has that in there. That's very critical, because that's one of the spots that they will omit a critical truth if it's not the real Bible. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Just real quickly, the word church in the Greek simply means called out assembly. That's what the word means. Called out assembly. When the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage, they were a called out assembly. Therefore, Stephen refers to them as the church in the wilderness. We are a called out assembly, out of the world, out from among the lost, out from among those who reject Christ and reject God, etc. God has called us out of them, and he has put us together in a family, in a body. It's called the church, a called out assembly. It is a spiritual entity. It is not brick and mortar. It's not a steeple. It's not pews. It has nothing to do with ornamentation and tapestry and all these things that people talk about. Where's your church? Well, it's on the corner of First and Main. People talk about their church as being a building. Here's our church over here at this address, 123 Main Street. That is not where your church is. Your church is wherever the people of God are. And God brings us together as an ecclesia or a called out assembly, a fellowship that has nothing to do with a building or formality or the style of worship or all these things that are considered church. The people are the church. It's a spiritual entity. The church in the wilderness. Very, very interesting. All right, let me skip down. I want to run out of time before I get to the main point. So he's recounting, Stephen is recounting the whole history of Israel, beginning at with Abraham. He ends it with Solomon, verse 47, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And then here's the punchline. All right, so Stephen goes through the whole thing, the history of Israel, from Abraham to Solomon. And then he says, verse 51 and 52, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, that's Jesus, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He gave them the whole history of Israel. And then he said, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, rebellious, stubborn men of Israel, you have betrayed and murdered your Messiah. Obviously, Stephen did not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is the kind of preaching that America is not hearing anymore. And this is why America is falling apart from within. This is the kind of preaching that built the church. This was the kind of preaching that took the church through the dark ages and the persecution of Rome and popery. This is the kind of preaching that took us through the Reformation. This is the kind of preaching that brought the Pilgrims and then later the Puritans and then later the Patriots to these shores. This was the kind of preaching that built America. This was the kind of preaching that motivated the colonists to break free from Great Britain and form an independent, free nation. This is the kind of preaching that made America the land of plenty and prosperity, not because of a prosperity gospel, but because of God's blessing upon his people in the land. A big difference. This was the kind of preaching This is the kind of preaching we don't have today. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't intimidated by them. He spoke the truth to them. And they stoned him. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, I don't know if we can be dogmatic about what I'm about to tell you here, but I do think it's significant to point out that right before Stephen died, as he was stoned by these Jewish men, he saw the Lord standing. Now, the Bible tells us that when Jesus ascended back to the Father, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Right? He's seated. But when Stephen saw him, he was standing. Could it be? It's a question, not a statement. Could it be that Jesus was standing in honor to welcome his faithful, martyred servant home? Could it be that as Jesus saw Stephen's courage, his faithfulness, his boldness, and he saw what was happening to him, he was only moments away from his soul leaving his body, and when his soul left his body, it didn't go to purgatory, it didn't go to limbo, it went straight to God in heaven. Could it be that Jesus stood up to welcome his brave, faithful servant home? Could it be? He saw him standing and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. And now we are introduced to this man whose name was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen, and Saul literally held the garments of the men who were stoning him to death. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, that is Stephen, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Kind of like some people do when I'm preaching, but it's not the same thing. A Christian never dies, ladies and gentlemen. He fell asleep. A Christian never dies. When we come to Christ as Savior in repentance and faith, we receive eternal life. A Christian never dies. He fell asleep. His body died, but it's not called death. It's, he fell asleep because the body is going to be raised again, of course, with the spirit to spend forever with Christ. But it's referred to as sleep, not as death. And I think we should all take comfort in that. Because if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord as Savior, you're not ever going to die. You're not ever going to die. I want to give you one comparison and then we'll close. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Okay, this is the day of Pentecost. This happened before Stephen's martyrdom. Look at Simon Peter's sermon to these Jewish men in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders. There goes back to what Stephen was talking about, Moses' prophecy that he would be the Messiah would be a miracle worker. Simon Peter is noting the same thing here in his message. He's telling these men of Israel the same thing Stephen told them, same thing that Moses told them. The miracle worker is your Messiah. That's Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. You saw the miracles. You heard him. You saw him. You walked near him. You witnessed these things for yourself. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God let this happen according to his, not only did he let it happen, he was designed in a determinate foreknowledge that it would happen. You men of Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, and God raised him from the dead. Same message that Stephen preached. Same message. Here was your Messiah. He proved that he was your Messiah according to the prophecy of Moses by his miracles. You have rejected him. You have by wicked hands murdered him. Same message. Same message. This was the message that all of the apostles gave to the men of Israel throughout the book of Acts. Same message. But in Acts chapter 2, what did the men do? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked, convicted in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Same exact message. Same exact message. You bunch of murderers. You betrayed and you killed your Messiah. You have wicked, bloody hands. Same message. But what did they do? In repentance, they cried out to the apostle, what do we do? And 3,000, keep reading the chapter, 3,000 were converted to Christ, saved by faith, baptized, added to the church, and the church began in a mass repentance and faith among the men of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 7, same message. Different men. Different reaction. In Acts chapter 2, they repented, trusted Christ, followed the Lord in baptism, and became Jesus' disciples. Acts chapter 7, same message. Different messenger, but same message. They stoned Stephen. It is not up to us that preach the word to worry about how men will react to the preaching of the word. It is not us to care about that. It is not us to determine that. It is not us to make that any mind as to our preaching. And that's another problem we have in our churches in America today, is too many preachers are trying to tickle the ears of the people so as to elicit a response, a positive reaction from the message. When the truth of the matter is, it's not us who preach the word to worry about how people will react to the word. Some will repent, trust Christ, fall in love with him, and be appreciative of the message of truth that they received from their man of God. Others will gnash on him with their teeth, and if they could, stone him to death. Same God, same message, same truth. Totally different reactions. Oh, if we could only have men of God in the pulpits of America today that every Sunday would just flat forget about whether the people in the pews like or don't like their message and would just proclaim the truth that God has given them in his word. And who knows how many thousands and tens of thousands and more would do as they did in Acts 2 and flock to the message of truth and repentance and faith. And who knows how our nation could be turned from the course of destruction it's on if the men of God would just stop worrying about how people react to their message and preach the truth as God would have them preach. Let's stand for a word of prayer.